Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at verses 12 to 14. Paul's letter to the Corinthians follows a format which is common to most of his letters, not unlike letters of his day. After the salutation in verses 1 to 2, he expresses a word of praise and thanksgiving to God in verses 8 through 11. As is also typical of Paul's writing, both the salutation and the word of praise contain a foreshadowing of the topics that will yet come in the letter. Verses 12 to 14, our text for this morning, make the transition from the word of praise to the first subject in the main body of the letter. Because of their transitional nature, you will find that many commentators variously put them either as part of the introduction or as part of the first main topic. That's one of the challenges of going to try to outline a book. It tends to force it into a format that may not originally have been intended. The subject of these three verses, the transition, is godly integrity, and is correctly joined to both the preceding and the following verses. The first subject which Paul will address starting in verse 15 concerns his failure to visit the Corinthians. I specifically had this read this morning so you would have a feel for the subject he was about to introduce. He had planned to visit earlier and communicated that to the Corinthians, and his failure to come had brought accusations from some that his word could not be trusted. In these transitional verses, Paul proclaims the purity of his conduct toward the Corinthians. And on this basis, he makes his response, which we will look at on another Sunday. The verses 12 to 14 are also tied closely to the preceding verses, although it is not as noticeable in the translation which we have been using, the New International Version. The word translated now in the NIV is actually a conjunction used to express cause or reason, sometimes inference. Rarely it might be expressed simply continuation. But in the lexical examples of those cases, it seems more to be a result of the reader not seeing what the cause is in that's being expressed. Hence, there is at least a connection to the previous verses, and more probably, verse 14 is establishing a reason why the previous statement is true. And again, I had the entire context read so that you could get this. It's not that now he's just picking up a new topic, which the NIV does seem to imply with this, well, now I'm going to start on something else. Because, you could just as well be translated, because this is our boast. With this in mind, a paraphrase of what is being said in verses 11 and 12 would sound like this. We can count on your prayerful support and expect God's gracious provision for which all will give thanks. Because our boasting is this, it's the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world and toward you in godly simplicity and sincerity, not in human wisdom, but by the grace of God. Essentially, Paul is saying that his godly integrity is the foundation for his confidence that other believers will join together to pray for him and together thank God for his provision. When Paul's action and words, even his motives, are examined, nothing will be found that would cause other believers to hesitate to prayerfully support him and rejoice in the way God works through him and for him. Now, if we approach this from the opposite direction, I believe we will find Paul's reasoning very familiar to us. When a person appears to lack integrity, we hesitate to pray for them and support them. If their motives are questionable, if they say different things to different people, if their words don't match their actions, if they appear to be focused more on themselves than on God, we just don't want to pray for their success and hesitate to be thankful when there is success. Paul, on the other hand, could claim a godly integrity, and this was the basis for his confidence that the Corinthians would join others in praying for him and rejoicing together when God answered. A godly integrity is therefore important if we want to expect others to pray for us, to join us in thanking God when he answers. As we examine Paul's reasoning in these few verses, we can find at least five requirements for godly integrity. First, godly integrity requires pure motives. If you look at verse 12 again, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. There are two words which express this thought of pure motives. The NIV as well as the New American Standard both have in verse 12 in holiness and sincerity. There are some textual differences in regard to the first word. Editors of the Greek text prefer a word which is translated simplicity, since it fits the context better and is frequently used by Paul, or at least a number of times, whereas the word that we find here is not used elsewhere. Simplicity as a moral trait means purity of motive or integrity. There are no ulterior motives. Another lexicon uses the term singleness or single-hearted. To conduct oneself in singleness is to pursue one aim, to serve one master. There's no question, is there an ulterior motive? Is he doing this for some other reason? Paul could say, I have done this in simplicity. One motive. I don't have a separate agenda. The other word is sincerity. In a moral sense, it also means purity of motive, or again, integrity. It has a simple meaning of clearness. And that was derived from its original meaning of judged by the light of the sun. Glass jars were checked for their structural integrity by holding them up to the light of the sun. If you want to check a glass, a jar, you hold it up to the light and you turn it. And that's what they would do. And if it was clear, they could see there was no faults in it, no problem with it. The sunlight would reveal hidden cracks or imperfections. Not only should motives be single, they should be unmarred. If our motives were like glass, and if they could be held up to the light, what would the light reveal? Our motives are important to consider if we are to live with integrity. We certainly should not consciously have hidden motives when dealing with people. Hidden things will be brought to light sooner or later. It is extremely damaging to relationships when someone discovers that another person had hidden motives in their dealings. When you find they have said something or done something, they presented one thing to you and you found out they were just doing that to get something from me, or to get around, or for some other reason. And you find somehow the relationship we have with that person is now damaged because there wasn't integrity in their motives. But we have the added challenge of not knowing our own heart. If we let our old nature have influence in our lives, we can do and say things for reasons which we don't immediately perceive. But God, by His Spirit, uses a special tool, His Word, to judge our very hearts and our motives. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." It is important, therefore, to regularly and prayerfully occupy ourselves with the Word of God. We should be reading and studying the Bible because that's God's tool to point out the problems we have of our heart. Motives we may not even notice. We may do things and not realize we're doing them for a motive that's hidden in our heart. As God uses His Word, He reveals our own heart to us. And we recognize, oh, I've had a wrong motive in my dealings. Second, godly integrity requires reliance on God. This thought is actually presented in two or three different ways. One is implied in the last requirement, which we'll examine later. The other two are in verse 12. The first indication of reliance upon God comes in the description, simplicity and sincerity, that they are from God. The NIV translates it that way, which I prefer. Another translation I have says just simply godly sincerity. Paul recognized that such important qualities as simplicity and sincerity are not products of our own doing, but the work of God. Although they're not listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 among the fruit of the Spirit, that list is just representative. It talks about such as these. Simplicity and sincerity are a product of God's Spirit working in us. We must rely on Him to do that work in us. It's not just something we can manufacture by ourselves. It's a fruit that God produces in us. Next, Paul expressly states that they conducted themselves not in worldly wisdom, but in God's grace. Paul developed this idea at length in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. From those chapters, we know that Paul means that they did not rely upon human devices, such as rhetoric or persuasive techniques. They spoke a simple message of Christ crucified, and they trusted God to work in accord with His graciousness. It wasn't that they came in with their efforts, human wisdom, or will come up with this great PowerPoint presentation. I have got the best three-point sermon. They will definitely be persuaded. He just came and said, Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, and He was crucified for our sins. It was a simple, straightforward message, and he trusted God to take His word and work in the hearts of the people. This sets godly integrity apart from mere human attempts at consistency or frankness. We must rely upon God to work in us the simplicity and sincerity which are integral to integrity. We must rely upon God in our actions, the way we interact with people, and not rely upon our own schemes and devices. Unfortunately, we have personally experienced the wrong behavior more than once. Some of those occasions still stand out in my mind when we have been lied to by professing believers with supposedly good motives. Perhaps things come to your mind as well. They were relying upon their untruth to accomplish what they believed to be right and important. That was an expression of worldly wisdom, not a reliance upon God's grace. When we trust God, we tell the truth. We don't come up with some fancy restatement so it sounds somewhat like the truth. Somehow we can justify it to persuade the other person to get them to go the way we want to. That's not relying upon God. That's relying upon our adeptness in the language and just presenting it in a way, manipulating the person. God wants us to trust Him, so we tell the truth and leave it in His hands. What happens is when the lies are found out, there is a destruction of trust. As parents, you may know this of your children. When they come home and they tell you a story that's half true, and you find out they were using it to cover something up, it's difficult to trust them the next time they come home. And they give you a story. It's like, is this the whole truth? Or are you using part of it to hide something? It's the same with us as adults. We will damage our relationships if we don't demonstrate integrity. If we wish to have godly integrity, we must rely upon God and not upon human devices. Third, godly integrity requires consistent conduct, whatever the audience. Paul writes that this was their conduct in the world, and especially toward the Corinthians. First, Paul did not act differently with unbelievers as he did with believers. And second, he acted consistently to all the believers. I don't think that this requirement needs much explanation from the text. The meaning is very clear. The application as well is obvious. When we see in others a failure in this requirement, it creates suspicion and weakens any support we have from them. When we hear a person saying one thing to one person and something different to someone else, we lose trust in them. Can I trust what they say to me? When Christians act one way on Sundays or generally around believers and another way Monday through Saturday among unbelievers, they are demonstrating a lack of godly integrity. Such duplicity can leave traces. I remember years ago being invited into a home for a meal. Kathy and I were invited together. The women and the children were church attenders, but the husband not. He was very polite to us and a very proper host. When I say a long time ago, this was a long time ago. This was B.C., before children. So, both of us later described the experience. This is not a very polite term, but we said it was slimy. The man was very gentle and nice, but we came away and said, oh, this, something wasn't right. Well, eventually, we found out that we were right in our observation. He was an abusive tyrant at home. His pleasant manners could not hide, though, that something was not right. When we practice a lack of integrity, it's going to cling to us. And it comes out. We may think we're going along fine and we're being truthful, but it doesn't work. Eventually, inconsistency in conduct will catch up with a person. They will be found out somehow. Godly integrity requires consistent conduct, whatever the audience. Fourth, godly integrity requires agreement between words and action. Paul writes in verse 13, "We do not write you anything you cannot read or understand." He uses a play on words that is difficult to bring over into English. The words for read and understand have the same stem, but different prefixes. The first, read, has that meaning consistently in the New Testament, and I think should be understood so here. The second word, translated understand, has more the sense of know by experience, or to know fully, rather than just to comprehend something. I don't think he's saying, well, you can read the words and understand what I've written. I think what he is saying is, not only what I read, but what you understand from my life. We are not writing to you now anything you cannot read in all the letters we have written or have understood from our lives. There's another word that's used for the comprehending of the knowing of what is written, to understand it. Again, the paraphrase of this sentence, we are writing to you nothing other than what you read in our letters and know from our lives. Paul is claiming a consistency between what he writes and the way he lives. And this is one of the accusations which he answers later in the letter. They're saying, well, he writes one way, but when he's here in presence, he acts a different way. And he says, oh, no, I'm not. How do you want me to come? I can write very sternly, and I can come that way as well. What would you like? I'm consistent as it is necessary. Here at the start of the letter, before he even gets into it later on, he briefly responds to this thought that he's going to be answering. He writes nothing other than what can be read in any of his letters or which they experience in him when present. And the thought of what Paul is saying comes across in such popular expressions as, well, practice what you preach, or more recent, walk the talk. Live it out. Do what you say. Godly integrity requires that what we say agrees with what we do, and that what we do agrees with what we say. Without such integrity, other believers will not want to stand with us in prayer for support. We do not want to invest our time in people who say one thing, but live totally different. Now, this does not mean we must be faultless. No one is saying, well, a believer has to live a perfect life. Even unbelievers accept faults in Christians. But they want honesty about our faults. They want honesty about our imperfections. If I don't know something, I should say so. I can remember being in a conversation with a man, and after we'd known him for a while, he was not a believer, and he talked about the first weeks that we had known him and gotten to know him. He said, you know, you stood out among a lot of these people that come to the door and talk with us. When you didn't know an answer, you said you didn't know. You didn't try to come up with this story to explain things. You just said, well, I'm not sure. I can check it out. It wasn't a problem with him that we didn't know. It would have been if we had tried to fake it. To come across like, well, yeah, I know it. And we come up with a story and they can tell, you're just making that up. You're just trying to dig your way out of an embarrassment. And when we do things wrong, maybe we have been inconsistent, we can go and say, I was wrong. I did something wrong. Please forgive me. And that's accepted from people. It's when we try to justify it that they go, they don't really believe that what they did was wrong. Godly integrity requires agreement between words and actions. And we need to be honest about it when it fails. That's part of the agreement. That's part of what we say that we are, that we tell the truth. Finally, godly integrity requires properly giving credit to God. Again, this distinguishes it from just being frank. This is what part of godly integrity, giving credit to God. This occurs not only in verse 12, that Paul conducted himself by the grace of God, but especially in verse 14 and the last part of verse 13. This last section is perhaps the most difficult to interpret, which is evident both in the various translations and in commentaries that you might read. First, it's best to break the thought in the middle of verse 13 as the NIV does. If you read some older translations, the sentence all sort of runs together. But the NIV actually even puts some of 13 into 14. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. Pause. NIV has a period. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Second, most of the debate focuses on the interpretation of two phrases, which the NIV translates in part and fully. The debate with the first phrase concerns determining what was partial. The debate with the second phrase is revealed in the two translations that translations fall in one of two categories, either fully, like the word completely, or the other alternative, until the end. Both phrases are prepositional phrases, which adds to the challenge. Most of you speak at least two, if not more than that, languages. And you know getting those prepositions correct is a real challenge as you go from one language to the next. We have often made or heard the mistake of someone being on the table instead of at the table. Things from German to English are sometimes challenging. And that's as well in the languages of the New and Old Testament. Without going into details of the debates, my conclusions are as follows. Because of the meaning of the words and the prepositions, their uses elsewhere in the New Testament, I believe that the latter phrase is best translated until the end, not as we find it in the NIV. And it finds its parallel in the sentence at the very end of verse 14 with the day of our Lord Jesus. I think Paul is referring to that time when all things will become clear. In part or partially is sometimes interpreted to mean some of the Christians. Of the Corinthians, not all of them. Others suggest that they understood some of what Paul wrote and did, but not everything. I do not believe that the choice of words supports either position. I believe that Paul is referring to the depth of knowledge that they could have about Paul. They may have understood all they read or experienced, but they only knew a part of what could be known. They could only know any person partially, in part. To paraphrase again this section, it would read as follows. Our conscience can be clear, and we can so boast because we write to you consistent with what you have read in all our letters and understood in your experience with us. I hope that you will understand until the end when all is clear, just as you understood us from naturally limited experience, that you can boast of us just as we can boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now this brings us to the third and most significant aspect of this last sentence. Paul claims that he could boast of the Corinthians in the day of the Lord and that they could boast of him. And the latter helps define what he means about boasting in the Corinthians. The Corinthians had no reason to boast of any contribution to Paul. Here they are. They're unbelievers, had never heard the gospel. This missionary arrives, Paul. He preaches the gospel, and they get saved. And then he continues working with them for a year and a half, never taking a cent of support. They contributed nothing to them. And finally he leaves. Their problems develop. There are those that are against him that develop an own group and say, well, I'm of Peter. And other groups say, well, I'm of Apollos. And, you know, Paul, he's not special. And then he writes later, well, you can boast of me. I'm confident you can boast of me. What in the world is he talking about? It's certainly not boasting of their contribution to him or to his ministry. So how could they boast? I believe it's somewhat like a child boasting in its father or mother. Well, my dad's the greatest. My mom's the best cook ever. Now, what has the child done to contribute to their parents? They may bring joy. They eat the food. But they haven't supported their parents. They didn't bring them into the world. It's the other way around. And that's exactly what the Corinthians could look at to Paul. Paul was the apostle. They could say, he's our apostle. He represents God's love to us. Look at how God has loved us. He has sent someone to us and presented us the gospel message. And they could boast of Paul, not because of what they did, but because of how he represented what God did. And I believe that's exactly what Paul is saying when he said, I can boast of you. Because Paul would not boast, well, look at my converts. In fact, in the very first letter, 1 Corinthians, he goes through and said, one plants, the other waters, but it's God who gives the increase. I wasn't the one that produced fruit among you. That was God working in you. And on the day of the Lord Jesus, when he can stand there and he said, I'll boast of you, and he says it of the Philippians, you are my joy and my praise, I'll boast of you. It's not, well, look at the work that I did when I was on earth. It's, look at what God did through me. He chose to use me. I just opened my mouth and spoke the word, and look what God did. Isn't this wonderful? And if we're going to have integrity in our lives, we have to give God the same credit. What has happened in our lives that we can take credit for ourselves? If we start to take credit ourselves, that's not integrity. We're not giving God the credit that's due Him. We are so, we talked about this some, I think it was on the Bible study evening Wednesday, that how many times in farm areas, there's a much greater knowledge of God, a dependence upon God, than there is in the city. Because it seems that those who live from the soil recognize their dependence upon God. They're dependent upon Him for the rain, for the sunshine. They can't do a thing about it. Whereas in the city, we think, well, I'll just go to the store and get it. You know, I work for my money, I paid for it, I can get it, and they think they're doing it. Who gave them the health to work? Who gave the sun to produce the crops that ended up in the store? But because it's so distant, we tend to think, well, I'm doing it. That's not integrity. Unless we give God the credit and say, God, thank you for the strength to work. Thank you for the words that you gave me. Thank you for what you have done in my life. We're really not having the type of integrity that God wants us to have. Paul says to have godly integrity requires properly giving credit to God. Paul's boast, the Corinthians' boast, gave God proper credit for all that God had accomplished. Anything less would not have been godly integrity. Perhaps you've observed the opposite on a totally human level. Have you reacted when one person has taken credit for what someone else has done? And you say, that's not right. They didn't do that. Are you supportive of that person later? Do you rejoice in their successes? Probably not. Because you're wondering, well, they took credit for what they didn't do. Why should I be thankful for they get credit for something they do? Are we drawn to support other believers who brag about their own accomplishments? They write these long letters of all the things they have accomplished. I started this, I did that. Yeah, well, if you did it, just keep it up. You can keep on doing it. Not going to get my support. But the person who comes and says, look what God has done. You're drawn to that. That's the way a true believer should be drawn. Those who humbly give all credit to God, despite their own labor, are those for whom we gladly pray and praise God for the continued successes He brings into their lives. Integrity appears to be a disappearing commodity in the world. Godly integrity should mark the believer that much more as a bright light in this world. As integrity disappears, we should stand out as a person that they know if I go to them, they will be completely honest. A lack of integrity is excused in this world. One's private life and one's public life allegedly do not need to be in agreement. We hear that in the political realm all the time. What does it matter how he lives at home? What is private life? As long as he's good in public life, that doesn't work. It's the heart that's being shown no matter where you are. Lying is condoned, sometimes encouraged. And being truthful can bring penalties. We must guard against being influenced by the world. To have a clear conscience before God and before man requires of us godly integrity. Integrity requires pure motives, consistent conduct, agreement between words and actions. To be godly, integrity requires our reliance upon Him and requires properly giving Him the credit for all accomplishments. Paul was confident of the prayerful support of the Corinthians because he had conducted himself with integrity. And he was able to confidently defend his actions to the Corinthians, but only because he had conducted himself with integrity. And if we want the same kind of confidence, then we must pursue the same kind of godly integrity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are at work in us, in every child of yours. Father, we pray that we would submit our lives and our hearts to you and desire to have the same type of integrity which Paul demonstrated. Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts, reveal them to us, show us if there's any wicked way in them, any impure motives, any sinfulness that we need to confess, that we might stand before you with the confidence that we have led our lives correctly. I pray that we would have confidence before others as well, that our lives would be pure, conduct that was truly simple and sincere, a simplicity and sincerity that comes from you. Work in us. May we stand out as lights in this world to your glory and as a testimony to what you do in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.